Let's pray together. Almighty God, on this day you opened the way of eternal life to every race and nation by the promised gift of your Holy Spirit. On this day, by sending the light of your Holy Spirit, you taught the hearts of your faithful people. By the same Spirit, teach us from your word and grant us to have a right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his holy comfort through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 73, and we'd like to read it responsively from the back of the blue hymnal, page 634. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked.
For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm.
They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men.
Therefore pride comes to them about as a shame, violence covers them as a garment.
Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish.
They are corrupt and deceit wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily.
They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth.
Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are run out to them.
And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High?
Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches.
Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency.
For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning.
If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children.
When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me.
Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end.
Surely thou didst set them in slippery places.
How they are brought into desolation, as in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors.
As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image.
Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins.
So foolish was I, and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee.
Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand.
Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory.
Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee.
My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion forever.
For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The psalmist cry there at the end, whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee, echoes Peter's statement, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. And he puts his trust in the Lord, the psalmist does, that he may declare all thy works. And that's our commission, as we read here even in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 26. And we see how the apostles were commissioned to trust in the Lord and declare all his works. Acts 5, beginning at verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel lesson is John chapter 6, beginning at verse 57. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 6:57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? Does this stumble you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we thank you that you've made us people of the words of this life. We thank you that you're the living Father, that you caused the Son to live, and you've caused us to feed on the Son of God, the living Word, that we might live forever. We pray now that you'd fill us with your Spirit, that we might truly profit from the words we read and proclaim, from the sacrament as we partake. And we ask this humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Our text is Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 26. And actually, the first section, verses 12 through 16, is a third picture of this new congregation in Jerusalem. Luke kind of keeps giving us a picture description of the progress of Christ's church. The first one was after the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verses 40 to the end of the chapter. The second picture he gives us was in chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, and they were all of one heart and one mind, and there was no one who lacked. They didn't allow one to have need. They would share the needs. And then this is the third picture here we read in verses 12 through 26 of Acts 5. And it reads like deja vu. It's like, we've seen all this already. For instance, in verse 12, we read at the second part of verse 12 that they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They were all with one accord after the breach, that disastrous breach created by Ananias and Sapphira, their lie to the Holy Spirit. But now they're with one accord. And we've read that description over and over since the day of Pentecost, that they were with one accord. And that's not all. The apostles are doing many signs and wonders, we read there in verse 12. And a certain fear has settled on the citizens of Jerusalem, we read in verse 13. Well, that's no different than after the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, it said, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. It's like it just keeps happening. But that's not all. Because in the second half of our text, the apostles are arrested again by the temple authorities. So why the deja vu? Is Luke just being a tedious historian, you know, every little detail? No, that's not the point. Luke is describing the continuous progress of Christ's church. We've seen onslaught from outside by the temple authorities arresting Peter and John and the healed man. We've seen Satan's onslaught inside with Ananias and Sapphira. And yet, this new movement has more than a life of its own. It's not humanly contrived. It's not humanly maintained. If it's just a life of its own, you really could quash this thing. You could just stamp it out. They killed the leader. They crucified Jesus. They threatened the apostles, and they could do more to them. They could squash this thing if they really wanted to. But it's not just a life of its own. There's something much greater. The apostles have been preaching the doctrine of resurrection in the name of Jesus. And it's interesting the various titles and names just in these few chapters that the apostles have used of Jesus. They call him God's servant, the holy and just one, the Prince of Life, the Messiah, God's anointed. And they've not only spoken about resurrection, but they've been living and acting in the power of Christ's resurrection. They've said this is the times of refreshing leading to the times of restoration of all things. In other words, this is just not a new little fad over here. This is a new creative work. It's a new creative word. When God created things in the space of 6 days, he did it by the power of his word. Let there be light. And there was light. That's a new creative word and work in Jesus, who was crucified but is alive. He's risen and he's been received into heaven, and he's poured out the Holy Spirit upon his people, and nothing can stop the continuing progress of Christ's restoration of all things. Not sinners, not hypocrites, not Satan, not wicked Jewish temple rulers. Nothing can stop the progress of the people of the words of this life. So listen up and take heart, because really there are many parallels to the times in which we live. Let's begin here with point one, many miracles and healing by means of Christ's apostles. And the real thing we want to look at is the effects of these many signs and wonders. We read in verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 30, after Peter and John had been threatened by the temple rulers, "Don't you speak in the name of Jesus," they went and prayed together and they said, "Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants boldness, that with all boldness we may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And here, after that one disastrous, or that one terrific miracle of judgment on Ananias and Sapphira, now we see this outpouring of signs and wonders through the hands of the apostles, yes, but it's the outstretched hand of the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles. And these signs and wonders were public. They were done among the people. And so, as it says back in chapter 4, verse 33, the apostles with great power were giving great witness to the resurrection of Jesus, and great grace was upon all those who were hearing. So let's note the effects of these great signs and wonders. The first one is point A: Christ's church is restored to one accord again in public worship. Second part of verse 12 says they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They were kept together. They were restored in their adherence to the apostles and to the apostles' doctrine and to one another. They were unanimous in doctrine and in worship and in discipline. One thing we don't read here is any kind of discontent and murmuring after the death of Ananias and Sapphira. And I say that because if you remember in the older stories back in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, when the authority of Moses and Aaron was challenged by the Hebrews, particularly through the sons of Korah, God showed who was his appointed leaders and who were not by opening up the earth and swallowing Korah and his children. But then the scripture tells us that the Hebrew children murmured against God and against Moses. They didn't like that separation that was made in their midst. But here, in this account, with the separating out of the hypocrites of Ananias and Sapphira, there was a purifying effect, a restorative effect. They're all with one accord again, and they're with one accord in Solomon's porch. They're worshiping together publicly in the temple. Now, when we talk about the temple proper, we usually think of this one structure, one building, much like we think of a cathedral or a large church building. And it was one building, this temple proper, but there was a whole temple complex, temple compound, you might say. It was more like a city covering many acres. It was walled off from the rest of the city. It has several gates and porches. And when you think of a porch, don't think of your little stoop in front of your house. These were large areas for gathering. There were trees and there were shrubs and there were buildings and there were dwelling places for the priests when they drew lot and had service to do in the temple. So there was a lot of things there in this temple complex. And then in the middle of the complex was the sanctuary, the temple shrine, with a sequence of courts leading up to it and finally into the Holy of Holies. But we learn from the book of Acts, and in fact, if you look back at Acts 2, verse 46, ever since the day of Pentecost, when Christ poured out the Spirit upon the people, it was the custom of the apostles to worship in the temple daily. It says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house." But they daily went to the temple, morning and evening sacrifices. They would go and worship God publicly there. And as they worshiped, then afterwards, they'd kind of hang out by one of these porches, where there was a large gathering space, room for a crowd to gather. And if you look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 11... it says, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." Or I suppose we could call this Solomon's porch. Right, Darwin? Right. Solomon's porch. So here we are again, now chapter 5, verse 12, all with one accord in Solomon's porch. It was their hangout after worship. It was in the temple complex. And the crowds came there for healing, as we read, and for teaching. Just as the crowds would gather around Jesus, and he would teach them, and would heal them. And we know how the apostles taught, because we have record of it in Acts 2, and Acts 3, and Acts 4. They would go to the ancient scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. They'd go to the Psalms and the Proverbs, prophets, and they would explain these extraordinary happenings that was going on right there in their midst. These new events. And he says they're all because Jesus of Nazareth is resurrected. Jesus of Nazareth has been received up into heaven. Jesus of Nazareth from heaven's throne has poured out his Spirit upon his people. And they would explain that and teach that. Now, in that context, and if we read between the lines and think of this next section coming up, the apostles were involved in a turf war. Yeah, they were in the temple complex. It was a turf war. That turf war actually was begun by Jesus when he entered the temple during Holy Week, the last week of his life before crucifixion, and he denounced the temple. He said, "You've made it into a fortress, a den to protect thieves and brigands and rebels and revolutionaries, instead of keeping it a dwelling for my Father where all nations can come to pray to him." And so they're involved in the same turf war that Jesus began when he overturned those tables. And this apostolic restoration of the temple's purpose angered the temple guardians. And that explains what happens next in verses 17 and following. It also helps explain why in verse 13, none dared to join them. It's quite obviously, there was tension in the air. You could slice it. There was a problem here between the temple regalia and this new crew, this new movement, these believers in Jesus. The practice of the apostles in public worship in the presence of Christ's enemies is a precept for us. Apostolic practice often became apostolic precept. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Their practice here that we read of in Acts 5 is they're meeting for public worship in the temple during the sacrifice time. Then they'd hang out in Solomon's porch where there'd be teaching and healing. And they were doing it right in the presence of Christ's enemies, those temple priests and Sadducees. Now we read in Hebrews 10, 23, this admonition and then this precept, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another. Don't be thinking selfishly. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Precept, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now you notice this is the letter to the Hebrews, the Hebrew believers. And at this time in the church in Acts 5, they were Hebrew believers. They were from various lands and nations, spoke different languages, but they were Hebrew believers. The Hebrew believers took great heat from their Jewish brethren who were not believers. Great persecution breaks out. And at the time of the writing of this letter, it was very heated. And some of these Hebrew believers were thinking of, maybe we don't need to worship publicly. Maybe I shouldn't even be worshiping like this. Maybe I should just go back to the old ways. And the apostle warns them, don't sin willfully against Christ. Don't turn away. Don't fall away. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together in the presence of your enemies. Remember Psalm 23, the Lord prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. He's with us. Don't turn back. My friends, by way of application, we are engaged in a great civil turf war, or we should be. Our times is not so dissimilar from this time. Now, we're not in this land occupied by a foreign imperial army. You know, the Roman armies were there, the Roman governors were there, and so forth. in the land of Israel. We're not occupied by a foreign imperial army. But I would tell you that we live under a growing imperial state. An imperial state that is idolatrous and continues to issue out its decrees and contrary to our stated law, the Constitution, issuing out these various decrees, which we often call political correctness. And if we follow these absolute principles that they lay out for us, it's a form of idolatry. One of their absolute principles of our society and of our civil state is this absolute separation of church and state. And our society and our government assumes that the civil government is not answerable to Almighty God. And in fact, our society thinks that civil government has a duty to be godless. We shouldn't have God in the public square. Well, their godless public square is godlessness, ungodliness. And the church has forgotten the meaning of Christ's resurrection. It's just not a nice story of somebody coming alive. They've forgotten the meaning of Christ's ascension to heaven. It's not just a disappearance of some individual. They've forgotten the meaning of Christ's exaltation to the right hand of the Majesty on high. They've forgotten the meaning of the outpouring of His Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Christ claims the whole world as His turf. And He commissions His church to disciple all nations to His authority, baptizing them in His name, teaching them His commandments. And while if we put ourselves back in the context here, those high priests and those chief priests and those Sadducees might have thought this group was really in their face. When we read the story here, the apostles and the believers weren't behaving obnoxiously. It wasn't an in-your-face kind of an attitude, as we use that phrase. They simply were going about public worship in the temple. They were meeting there in the porch, teaching and healing, doing good things. They were simply obeying Christ's command. And they were doing it with boldness that they had asked God for. And they were doing it full of the Holy Spirit. They were with one accord again in public worship. And it was rattling the cage of the enemy. Second effect of these signs and wonders is point B. Christ's apostles gained great respect. We read, "Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly." The great power that the apostles demonstrated in giving witness to the resurrection, both in word and in deed, in healings and in judgment of two hypocrites, it put fear in the outsiders. In other words, they didn't hang out at Solomon's porch with them. They respected them. We're told they highly esteemed them. But if they weren't converted to faith in Christ, it's like, I don't think I want to be too close to them. They knew there was trouble. And here's an application for us. If we will not exalt ourselves, but if we will obey the Scripture, if we will humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, and if we will submit to one another in humility, God will, in His good time and in His good place, exalt us. Those shall be honored that honor God. We don't need to kissy up to the enemy. You know, put on a good face. Like, we need to simply obey the laws of our King. We need to do it boldly. We need to do it humbly. We need to do it graciously. We need to do it. And we see one of the effects. They didn't join them, but they esteemed them highly. A third effect, verse 14, it's point C. Christ's church continues to multiply. So while there's this effect of they don't want to join them, there's this opposite effect. This is the flip side of the coin. Verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So while fear was keeping some away from joining, the Holy Spirit is drawing multitudes of men and women to faith in Jesus Christ. And this time, Luke doesn't try to estimate the numbers. He told us, well, there was 3,000 at the day of Pentecost, and there was about 5,000 men in Acts 4. And this time, he just says multitudes of men and women. The church was multiplying. And an application for us, a reminder to us, is that the church will continue to multiply until the last day. There will daily be added to the church those who should be saved, those who are believing, to the last day, till the number of the elect is accomplished. As we read in John 6, no one can come to me except those granted, but Christ says they will all come who've been granted. He knows every sheep of his by name, and he calls them. And Christ has promised to build his church, and the gates of hell don't prevail against it. We need to listen and take encouragement to that. In the face of opposition, in the face of godlessness, we need to stand on the firm foundation of Christ and the apostles' teaching. The fourth effect is the one that really is pronounced here. Point D, Christ's apostles heal many. That's a really interesting account, verse 15. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, there's this whole pilgrimage going on. A multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The healing helped people who needed urgent care. I mean, these were people troubled in body and soul. But the purpose was much bigger than just urgent care ministry. Look back at chapter 4, verse 29. Here again is the prayer they make after Peter and John have been arrested. They said, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And then look down at verse 33. "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and with great grace was upon them all." This is not just a mercy ministry helping the sick. It's a mercy ministry tied to this message that we're people of the words of this life. We're people of the man who is the resurrection and the life, the God-man. It's a matter of God's power going out and doing new things. It's a work of new creation. It's in continuity with the original creation, because it takes the bodies that we have, but they were disabled, they were sick, some were demon-possessed, and they're mending bodies and lives within the original creation. But there's something new and much more powerful than the original creation. It's the new Adam who's speaking words of life into them. The healings point to the reality that God is actually capable of restoring creation, and the resurrection of Jesus is that signpost. It's the times of refreshing, leading up to the times of the restoration of all things. And so the healings performed by Jesus and his apostles have certain peculiarities here. It's peculiar. A shadow of Peter causes a healing. Later in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 19, handkerchiefs were brought to the Apostle Paul, and if he touched them. Peculiarities. Something about the healings that we read of in Scripture, they happen at certain times and at certain places, while not at other times and at other places. Sometimes it's a touch by Jesus or the apostles. Sometimes it's just a word spoken. Sometimes it's a shadow. Sometimes it's a hanky. But in our societal craze for fairness, we think what happens to one or a few should be the same for everybody. But it doesn't seem to work that way. Some Christians are persecuted. Some Christians are tortured, and some Christians are put to death. And others never encounter those things. Why is that? I don't know why. It's part of the divine mystery. It's part of the mystery of living between the present age with its griefs and sorrows and decay and death and the age to come with resurrection and new life and energy and restorative power. No more death. And I don't think we can say, well, one suffered more because he was more holy than others, or one suffered less or more because he was less holy than others. We don't have that indication. In fact, if anything, we have warnings about thinking that way. Rather, we ought to think like these thought here in this early church. We need to simply accept that God can do whatever he pleases, when he pleases. And furthermore, when people pray and trust him, he will often do much more than we dare to imagine. But we also need to accept the fact that people do still get sick and die. Christians get sick and die. The ones that the apostles healed here, we're never told they became immortal. They still ended up dying. Many sad and tragic things continue to happen for which we have no specific explanation. But what we do have here as a dynamic explosion of signs and wonders, as his message was going about resurrection, new creation. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. And so many people are coming to Jerusalem to be healed. And it was much more than just a great healing ministry. Everyone knew it was about the establishment of a new reality in a very dangerous place. Because the apostles are teaching them this doctrine, the power of the living God becoming concrete and definite and undeniable, and not simply a matter of a few good people telling a strange story about somebody who came back to life. And they weren't just acting like they were drunk as they were accused back in Acts 2. They were speaking the words of this life, and the words of this life were healing people. Application. It's when the church, through prayer and wisdom, and often in the face of opposition, when a church acts with decisive power in the real world, for instance, to build and run a successful school or a medical clinic, or to free slaves like William Wilberforce in England, or to remit debts, or to establish housing for those who can't afford local rents, or to help drug users kick the habit, or homosexuals to repent of the lifestyle and live according to God's design, or to see hardened, even violent criminals transformed by God's love, or when saints dwell together in unity, when husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, or wives respect their husbands, and children obey their parents in the Lord. When the church through prayer and wisdom acts in these ways, the people will take the message of Jesus seriously. Will there be opposition? Yes. Because we're invading turf that is currently under alternate occupation. But God's power will be at work and people will know it. So that leads us into the second point. The opposition continues to Christ's words of life. And point A here, we have Christ's apostles. They're arrested again by the temple authorities. Verse 17, the high priest rose up, and all those with him, the sect of the Sadducees, and they're filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Satan has been damaged corporally. Head crushed by Christ on the cross. Bound so he can't go out and deceive the nations as he used to. And yet he can still go about roaring like this lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's ever the seeker to destroy God's children, especially when God's children are benevolent. Especially when God's children are living and speaking the words of this life. And so, by the way, that's one reason assembling together for public worship is imperative. don't know about you, but I get war weary. You ever get war weary? You ever get beat down with the battle? Maybe the battle is your own personal sanctification, your own personal temptations with sin. Maybe there's been some issues in your family or in the assembly. Maybe it's just the news. The things that come out of government places. And you just get weary of the battle. And Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's our King calling us every Lord's Day. Come. Come. Rest. This is called the Lord's service. We're not here serving the Lord here on the Sunday. The Lord is serving us. He's given us His life-giving words. He's given us His grace-giving sacrament. He's given us fellowship. We can pray to Him. Because He knows He's going to send us back out. He says, "Now go out and fight the good fight of faith until the day you hear your own personal taps on this side of the dark river. And then you'll hear reveille on the golden shore." But it's total, constant war. But every week, you get respite. Come. Come, all ye who are weary. So it's imperative we not forsake the assembling of the saints together as they did. They were with all one accord in Psalms, which daily going to the temple, and then from house to house breaking the bread. Well, in the meantime, here verse 17, the high priests and Sadducees are steaming. The word says indignation in the New King James. There's a note, though, that says jealousy. It's actually the word zelos in the Greek. We get our word zeal from it. They're just burning up with zeal. They feel threatened by this new movement that won't go away, but it keeps growing. And they see their wealth and their importance and their power and their tyranny at stake. They think it's inevitably lost if the doctrine of resurrection and Jesus prevails, and it was prevailing. Now, how would they have responded if someone had taken and stuck a microphone in their face and interviewed them and says, "What do you think of this new movement over here in Solomon's Porch?" Well, you wouldn't hear the same thing. You'd hear something like, "Well, we think this is a direct threat to the honor of God. We think this is a direct threat to the proper reverence for God's house, the temple." Because they were zealous for God. In fact, for first century Jews, this word zelos, zeal, it meant zeal for the honor of God, zeal for the purity of the temple and the land. Or as Paul said of himself before his conversion, "I was zealous for God's law." And in his zeal, he'd go out and try and have Christians killed. They had this concept that God is holy and we are His people and we're gathered around His symbols of temple, land, and law, and family identity. And anything that challenges those symbols as a challenge to God and has to be resisted zealously. Now, they might speak nice, pious words if interviewed, but the present challenge was all about their power. Because they were the temple authorities, they were the temple guardians, and they couldn't allow the apostles to carry on in their way. God's honor would be compromised. Israel would be led astray. Disaster might strike. "We'll lose our place," Caiaphas said. They have to be stopped. And so they did their best. Verse 18, their best is lock them up. But one thing we learn here in Acts and throughout the story of Acts is that there are no locked doors to the King of Kings. The kingdom of God, locked doors mean nothing. So let's go on. Point B, Christ's rescue and recommission of His apostles. Verse 19, "At night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, 'Go, stand in the temple, speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught." Now, this rescue is as peculiar as those healings that we saw in the earlier verses. And it's peculiar, well, one, because an angel opens the doors and sends them on their way with the commission. But not every Christian gets out of jail. And angels aren't at least visibly sent to rescue all God's children who are put in jail unrighteously. Could God do that? Yes, He could. But we have to, again, get used to this kind of mystery. Here He chose to use an angel, visible to the 12, open the doors, commission them, and send them out. What is common, the rescue is not necessarily common, but what is common to all saints is the commission that Christ gives. Go, speak all the words of this life. Because they and we are people of the words of this life. They were living in a wholly new way. Not just turning over a new leaf, not just a new way of life as we talk about it. It was a way which involved living as a family that went beyond their familial bounds. They were a family who shared a common faith in Jesus. A way which involved, we've seen, a radical idea towards property and needs. No one lacked among them. It was a way that meant that though you still would worship in the temple, you would also break bread from house to house in remembrance of Jesus and invoking the name of Jesus. It was all that, but it was even much more. It was a way of life in the sense that Jesus, the life, had come to life in quite a new way. He'd broken through the normally absolute barrier called death. He'd burst into this present world of decay and corruption, and bodies and lives were being restored. Because he is the new way, the truth, the life. He's the new principle, the new possibility. He's the new power. And this life must be spoken. They've been living it. People are being healed. But go speak the words of this life. It must be spoken. We say often that our life is to be an epistle to others, that it should be read. People should see that we're living consistent. And so we do need to live consistent to the Word of God. And we're to be an image of God. But wordless symbols, however powerful, remain open to a variety of explanation. So from the very beginning, Christ says, teach. He tells the apostles, teach, go speak. Things need to be explained. Things need to be taught. There's much to say because people fill their heads with all kinds of half-truths and downright untruths. They get it wrong. Things need to be spelled out carefully, step by step, line upon line, precept upon precept. It doesn't hurt to repeat it, Paul says, because it's needful for you. Speak. Tell them what it all means. Tell them who Jesus was, who Jesus is. Tell them what God did and what God is doing through Christ. Tell them what it all means in terms of this promised, long-awaited kingdom of God. Speak, because it's the words of this life, and without words to guide it, faith wanders in the dark and we could fall off into the cliff. I want you to notice, verse 21, that the apostles didn't use their rescue to run and hide. Wow, that's the second time. Maybe we should stop this temple stuff. In the flesh, I'd be very tempted to not go back. That's a place of danger, but that's exactly where they went, right back early in the morning in their teaching. God would speak, and so the application to us is, do thou likewise. Final point, Christ's opponents are confounded. Confused and confounded. They go about business as usual. Come morning, the high priest, they gather the whole council of the Sanhedrin, all 70. They call the elders of the children of Israel. They're all there in session, waiting to have this trial. They go, send to the prison, bring them out. Verse 22, they're not there. Verse 23, they report back. Everything was secure, but they're not there. Verse 24, they're all in wonder. What would the outcome be? And then the report comes, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And so the captain, verse 26, with officers goes, not with a lot of bustle and violence, no, but now very meekly, for they feared the people as they should be stoned, they escort them back. You know how I take this? I take this as a mild form of Psalm 2 heavenly humor. King Jesus is enjoying this. Now, we might think the joke was being played upon these enemies of Christ, but I think Christ has made them the joke. They don't have any power except what Christ has given them. They're not guarding the real temple anymore. Sticks and stones? No. The real temple is these people speaking all the words of this life and living in obedience to Christ's commands. Great grace being upon them, speaking with great power. The story is to be continued, and it comes with its own strange peculiarities and unusual happenings. But the point is, nothing can stop the continuing progress of Christ's new creation, Christ's church, in work and words. And we're to be people of the words of this life. We're to speak it, go and speak it, and live it. Father, we thank you for this encouragement. Thank you for this powerful display of your Spirit in the lives of these men who before would cower, run and hide, deny, go fishing. But you've turned them into these incredible fishers of men. We thank you for the foundation you've given us in the apostles and prophets, and Christ being the chief cornerstone. And we pray that you'd help us now not to build on any other foundation but upon this. And we ask for your encouragement and your comfort through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.